This recording of a Sunstone Symposium session is brought to you by Signature Books. This is Steph Larson talking about our new release here at Signature, 13th Apostle, The Diaries of Amasa M. Lyman. For those of you new to Lyman's story, his spiritual journey is fascinating and remarkably familiar to many modern Mormons, especially those of us navigating a non-traditional relationship with the church, which is probably everyone listening to this podcast. Lyman converted to the church in New Hampshire and was actually confirmed a member by Orson Pratt. Joseph Smith calls Lyman to a mission just a few months after his conversion, beginning a long and complex career of church service. When Orson Pratt, the man who introduced Lyman to the church and confirmed him a member, was excommunicated, Lyman was called to serve as an apostle of the church. But when Pratt was rebaptized and restored to his old position, Lyman became the 13th apostle and was treated as a fifth wheel by church leadership. Brigham Young restored Lyman as an apostle after Joseph Smith's death, and Lyman follows him to Salt Lake. Young later calls him to the presidency of the church's European mission, and that's where things start to get weird. In Scotland, Lyman gives a sermon in Dundee where he suggests that Jesus' mission was primarily to teach truth, rather than to die for sins. Now, this is stuff that Young himself had speculated about in the past, and yet Lyman is brought in for a joint meeting with the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve to account for his views. Lyman is immediately apologetic and issues a public statement in the Deseret News admitting to his grievous sin. Eventually, though, he can't reconcile his personal beliefs with those of the Brethren and gives a more radical version of the Dundee sermon here in Utah, and he is immediately excommunicated. So, what were Lyman's heretical beliefs? In the Dundee sermon, he states, "Did Jesus go about seeking to procure his own death that the world might benefit by it? No. Did he know that such would be his fate? Yes. What I find fault with is that when we are told the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin without any effort on our part to do right, it is virtually a proclamation to us that we can do nothing for ourselves, and then we will sit down supinely, waiting for the blood of Jesus to free us from the consequences of the wrongs we are committing." That sounds pretty Mormon to me, right? In fact, let's compare what Lyman says with what church leaders currently teach. In April 2008, Elder Nelson gave a conference talk titled Salvation and Exaltation, where he more or less says the same thing as Lyman. Resurrection, or immortality, comes to every man and every woman as an unconditional gift. Eternal life, or celestial glory or exaltation, is a conditional gift. Conditions of this gift have been established by the Lord, who said, "If you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life," which gift is the greatest of all the gifts of God. Those qualifying conditions include faith in the Lord, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost, and remaining faithful to the ordinances and covenants of the temple. Lyman is excommunicated and eventually turns to spiritualism as a means of maintaining a relationship with divinity. The spiritualist movement, which believes spirits of the dead can communicate and advise the living, offered Lyman a way to remain true to his beliefs in human perfectibility while maintaining a connection to the beliefs he treasured in Mormonism. Lyman conducted several seances toward the end of his life, communicating with his children, as well as his friend Joseph Smith, who, naturally, assured him that someday the saints would accept the new movement of spiritualism. I found Lyman's seances with his children particularly touching and, again, very, very familiar to modern Mormons. Mormons believe in an afterlife and in the preservation of the family unit after death. While seances conjure up images of Ouija boards and candles, Lyman's seances create a vision of an afterlife very much in line with the Mormon belief in eternal families living together in celestial happiness. In one seance, Lyman speaks with his daughter Ruth, who died at age 4. She speaks to Lyman through his living daughter, Hilla, saying, "My dear Pa and Ma, I have come to tell you about my home and spirit life. I live with Grandma and Grandpa part of the time. When I am not with them, I live with Richard in a pretty little cottage with a beautiful garden and fruit trees. I have rose bushes in my flower garden. I call them my own. I have birds, but I don't keep them in cages. I let them go free, and when they are tired of being on wing, they come to their trees and flowers and rest." I can think of nothing more Mormon than a father seeking out his family in the afterlife to make sure they are safe and happy and cared for. I imagine Lyman's belief that spiritualism offered him continued relationships with friends and loved ones eased the pain of excommunication from the church he served diligently. At the end of his life, Lyman is buried in his black work clothes, according to his wishes and against the wishes of his wife, who wants him buried in the robes of the priesthood. It's a simple act that testifies of Lyman's devotion to truth no matter where he finds it, as a convert, as a missionary, an apostle, and as a spiritualist. 13th Apostle is available on Amazon in both print and Kindle editions, and if you are in Salt Lake, it is available at several local bookstores, including Benchmark Books.
You're listening to the Sunstone Podcast by the Sunstone Education Foundation, bringing you quality discussions surrounding Mormonism from the recorded audio from our past summer symposiums. Sunstone brings you over 40 years of engaging, thoughtful discussions around Mormonism. Check us out on iTunes under Sunstone Magazine, visit our website at sunstone.org, and join us for our many conferences and events.
This tape was recorded live at the 1983 Sunstone Symposium held in Salt Lake City. The Life of Oliver Cowdery, featuring R.D. Dennis. Responding to the paper is John Silito. Let's go now to the session in progress.
Good morning. We're going to hear a paper in response this morning on Oliver Cowdery. The paper by R.D. Dennis. He has a B.A. from the University of Utah and 3 degrees from the Y, a master's in political science, a master's in law, and a law degree. And he's currently working on graduate studies in political science at Harvard. He's married and has 3 children, one of whom was just born last week. He's the Elders Quorum president of the Cambridge First Ward in Boston, and he grew up in Salt Lake City. The response will be given by John Silito, who is on the Sunstone board? Staff, thank you. He has a master's in history from the University of Utah. He is archivist and assistant professor at Weber State College, assistant editor of Sunstone, and he's engaged in research in radical and social history in Utah. He has published articles and reviews in the Utah Historical Quarterly, Sunstone, Chicago History Library Journal, and Dialogue.
This conference commemorates the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth as a man noted not only for his opposition to many practices of the church in his day, but also for his bold redefinition and retranslation of the New Testament. Luther's writings also later shaped the way in which other reformers interpreted the scriptures. At such a conference, it is also appropriate that we pay tribute to one of Mormonism's most important writers. Oliver Cowdery's talents and contributions as a writer are generally underappreciated today, yet no other person's writings, except perhaps for the prophet Joseph Smith, had more of an impact upon the young church. Admittedly, Oliver completed much of his writings while serving as a scribe or editor, and the role of a scribe or an editor are not generally considered to be the same as that of a serious writer. I submit, however, that Oliver used his considerable skills as a writer to shape and mold those things upon which he worked, and thereby left his indelible mark. Except for W.W. Phelps, John Taylor, Orson Pratt, and Daniel Wells, no other early church leader even comes close to Oliver's natural aptitude for the written word. Considering the way in which he was led to the restoration of the gospel, one gains a greater sense of appreciation for his abilities and contributions as one of Mormonism's most important writers. As the youngest of 8 children, Oliver had the benefit of a tutorial education from a closely knit family, a closeness necessitated by the loss of his mother when he was only 3 years old. Although his ancestors distinguished themselves in law, literature, and politics, most of Oliver's immediate family trained themselves to be teachers. In the mid-1820s, several of his brothers left their Vermont birthplace and traveled to upstate New York, in search of employment. Because one of Oliver's brothers was unable to complete an assignment that he had been offered as a schoolmaster in Manchester, New York, the way was open for Oliver to live in the home of Joseph Smith Sr. during the winter of 1828 and 29. Lucy Mack Smith records that, quote, "A man by the name of Lyman Cowdery came into the neighborhood and applied to Hiram, as he was one of the trustees for the school district. A meeting was called for Mr. Cowdery, and where he was later employed. But the following day, this Mr. Cowdery brought with him his brother Oliver to the trustees and requested them to receive him instead of himself, as circumstances had transpired which rendered it necessary for him to disappoint them, or which would not allow him to attend to the school himself, and he would warrant the good conduct of the school under his younger brother's supervision. All parties being satisfied, Oliver commenced his school and boarding at that time in the Smiths' home." This was the opportunity for which Oliver Cowdery had been hoping while he was laboring as a farmer, blacksmith, and clerk in a nearby store. He had heard much about the Smith family, but prior to visiting them, he had never met them, although he was the third cousin to Lucy Mack Smith. Having a naturally curious disposition, he began to inquire about Joseph Smith's work and became very impressed by what he was doing. He later said, "The subject upon which we were yesterday conversing with the Smiths seems working in my very bones, and I cannot for a moment get it out of my mind. I have made it a subject of prayer, and I firmly believe that it is the will of the Lord that I should go see Joseph." And go he did. The year was 1829. Oliver was 22 years old, and it had been 9 years since Joseph had received his first vision. On April 3, 1829, Joseph made a special appeal to the Lord for aid in translating the golden plates, and was promised that means should be provided him to accomplish this task. As the sun was setting on April 5, 1829, Joseph and Oliver saw each other for the first time in what has been described as an immensely joyous moment for the prophet. In early April, Oliver had set out for Pennsylvania in company with Samuel Smith, Joseph's younger brother. After helping the Smiths with some temporal business on April 6, Oliver commenced the next day his writing for the Book of Mormon. As Oliver later described, quote, "These were the days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day I continued uninterrupted to write from his mouth as he translated with the Urim and Thummim." At one point, Oliver was promised the opportunity to translate himself, but because of his lack of spiritual preparation and the need for expedient completion of the book, he was commanded to be patient and continue as scribe. In less than 60 days from the time that Oliver arrived, the book was translated, and in less than 120 days, the book was ready for printing. Oliver stated that he wrote, quote, "the entire Book of Mormon with his own pen, save a few pages as it fell from the lips of the prophet Joseph Smith," unquote. And then he transcribed the entire manuscript and used it as the copy from which he daily supplied the text and supervised the printing. In supervising the printing, Oliver was primarily responsible for punctuation, spelling, format, and the accuracy of content, except perhaps for the latter addition of chapter headings, footnotes, concordance, dictionary, versification, and a few other changes, and the original printing remains remarkably unchanged. Oliver's contribution to the restoration at this time is nothing short of miraculous when one considers that prior to his arrival, Joseph had been intermittently endeavoring to translate the plates for 18 months with the help of his wife Emma and Martin Harris. Joseph, however, had been preparing himself to translate the plates for nearly 6 years since Moroni first introduced them to him. That Joseph had been unable to proceed any further without a qualified writer is evident from his prayer of April 3. During the time that Joseph and Oliver were translating the plates, Oliver also acted as scribe for the revelations that Joseph received. He served as scribe for the revelations and blessings given on numerous occasions while he was in the church. In fact, he was official church historian and recorder from 1829 to 1834, when John Whitmer was later called, and then when he was reappointed in 1835 to that office. During this later period, Oliver's sketchbook, or rather his diary, contains valuable insights into the life of the second elder immediately preceding the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. His diary contains entries such as copied blessings, or copied the committee's letters, and assisted in writing the prayer for the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. Related to this work, was his calling to help compile the Lord's revelations in the Book of Commandments and to be a steward over future revelations. The events leading up to the publication of this third book of Scripture are too intricate to explain here, but suffice it to note that Oliver was a key instrument with the help of W. W. Phelps and John Whitmer and the prophet in the subsequent publication. In fact, he performed many of the same editorial functions he had for the Book of Mormon. As Oliver Cowdery was compiling the revelations, however, he felt that there were two gaps in the official church position with respect to government and laws and with respect to marriage. He subsequently drafted a declaration of belief regarding governments and laws and instructed Phelps to write an article on marriage. Oliver's description of the relationship between church and state are as articulate as anything written by our nation's founders. For example, Oliver writes, "We believe that governments are instituted of God for the benefit of man, and that he holds men accountable for their acts in relation to them, both in making laws and administering them for the good and safety of society. We also believe that religion is instituted of God, and that men are amenable to him and to him only for the exercise of it." Further, he says, "We do not believe it is just to mingle religious influence with civic government, whereby one religious society is fostered and another proscribed in its spiritual privileges, and that the individual rights of its members and citizens denied." While Joseph was preaching to the saints in Michigan, Oliver convened a general assembly of the saints in Kirtland on August 17, 1835, which unanimously approved the contents of the Book of Commandments, including these two expressions of belief. The one on marriage, however, was replaced in 1843 when Section 132 was publicly revealed, but Oliver's declaration on government remained in the subsequent publication of the Doctrine and Covenants as Section 134. Furthermore, Section 102 of the DNC contains the minutes of a high council meeting at which Oliver and Orson Hyde served as both clerks and members. In modern editions of the Pearl of Great Price, the fourth book of Mormon scripture, Oliver's account of John the Baptist's visit is included in the end of Joseph Smith II for both its important description and his testimony regarding the restoration of the priesthood. Oliver Cowdery's account is an excerpt taken from a letter written to Phelps on September 6, 1834 on the bringing in of the new dispensation and was subsequently published in the Times and Season. Later, when Oliver Cowdery received the Egyptian mummies from Michael Chandler in 1835, he relied upon his trusted scribe, Oliver, to assist him in translating them. However, because of the press of other business, it was only done intermittently, and Joseph completed the work in 1842 after Oliver had left the church, and so he never had the satisfaction of finishing the work that he had commenced there. As a trained educator, Oliver was involved not only with publishing and translating official church doctrine, but also in establishing schools of reading and writing for the saints. Oliver was also chief purchasing agent in acquiring materials and became so efficient himself in the Hebrew language that he edited a beginner's textbook for the school. He often taught classes, and his daily journal entries at this time consist mainly of short notes such as, "Attended Hebrew school." Partly as a result of Oliver's relentless leadership in the church's early educational pursuits, the saints developed the passion for learning that has become one of their hallmarks among non-Mormons. In addition to serving as scribe and chief church educator, Oliver was also associated with the publication of the first LDS newspaper, the Evening and the Morning Star, in Missouri. He later became sole editor of this paper in Kirtland. In addition, he was editor of its successor paper, the Latter-day Saint Messenger and Advocate, and the secular and democratic Northern Times, both published in Kirtland at the height of Mormon concentration there. As the editor of these papers, he was responsible for representing the views of the church to the flood of new converts and in defending the church from the assaults of its enemies. Of all his many church responsibilities, he appears to have enjoyed this job as writer and editor most because it provided a flexible outlet for his skills and for his ardent independence. He also seems to have spent the most time at it, as evidenced by a letter that he penned to his brother Warren, in which he laments, quote, "I do not get to the West as often as I had expected in consequences of the business of printing. I wish I had your boys in my office," unquote. Because he became the leading writer for the church during this period, his reputation followed him to the non-Mormon territory in his decade away from the church. When frictions over church policies came to a head in 1838, Oliver looked for a place of settlement, quote, where a county seat will eventually be located, unquote. Although ideas for a possible newspaper edited by Cowdery had developed quite far, definite plans for a law practice had been made. But a letter to his brother Warren in Lyman within weeks of his excommunication indicates more confidence in journalism than law. Quote, were it editing a paper or writing an article for the public eye, I should feel perfectly at home, unquote. After Oliver left the church, he moved from Missouri to Kirtland, Ohio, where he set up a law practice with his brother. 2 years later, however, he moved to Tufton, Ohio, some 125 miles to the southeast, mainly because he had been recommended and promised the job of editor of a new Democratic newspaper for distribution to the 18,000 residents of Seneca County. Oliver had apparently been interviewed and accepted for this job, but when it was discovered that he was one of the founders of Mormonism, his application was dropped because he was politically unacceptable. Oliver stayed on at Tufton to practice law for 7 years and built a reputation as an able lawyer and an agreeable, irreproachable gentleman. Although Oliver was unable to win elective office, which he sought on several occasions, his activities at Tufton clearly indicate that he was a man energetically involved with public service. He was known for his natural abilities as an orator and educator, and he distinguished himself and was known by his polite, dignified, and courteous manner, and his conversations with others by the great amount of information that they conveyed. The qualities of a natural writer did not go unnoticed. When the editor of the Seneca Advertiser, John Breslin, attended two sessions as member of the Ohio legislature in 1846 and 1847, he temporarily entrusted the management of his paper to Oliver, the position for which he had been promised earlier, but for which he had been rejected. Breslin later published a glowing article in appreciation for the satisfactory manner in which Oliver had conducted the paper's business. In 1847, Oliver moved to Wisconsin, primarily to improve his political opportunities. At the same time, however, he was seriously considering joining the Saints in their westward trek. Oliver's unsuccessful election attempt for assemblyman from Elkhorn region of Walworth County merely postponed his reconciliation with the church, which took place in Canesville in October 1848. In the meantime, he co-edited for a short time the ailing Walworth County Democrat. He is congratulated at the beginning of July on his new position with the compliment, Mr. Cowdery is a highly spoken of as an editor. After Oliver rejoined the Saints, his newspaper experience was again utilized, but on a mechanical level, as Orson Hyde wrote on November 10, 1848, quote, Brother Oliver Cowdery has assisted me to put up my press today, end quote. Although his services were undoubtedly sought to help Elder Hyde with the pro-Whig Frontier Guardian at Council Bluffs, a chronic lung ailment and his lack of adequate financial resources forced the Cowderys to move to Richmond, Missouri, 200 miles southeast, where his wife Elizabeth Ann Whitmer's Cowdery family resided. His health worsened and he died 17 months later on March 3, 1850. There was almost a universal chorus of eulogies from every part of the country where the Cowdereys had lived, praising Oliver as a man of sterling integrity, sound and vigorous intellect, and in every way worthy, honest, and capable. These qualities helped earn him credibility as a writer as well as the respect of his associates. Due to Stanley Gunn's scholarship in his biography of Cowdery and further research by Richard L. Anderson of Brigham Young University and the fortuitous discovery of Cowdery's correspondence in Huntington Library in San Marino, California, one can draw a fairly accurate picture of Oliver's skills as an extemporaneous writer. His personal letters, for example, which were never intended for publication, confirm what others said about his public authorship. He was a prolific writer and displayed the disciplined hand and an original businesslike style. His most frequent correspondence was with his brothers Warren and Lyman, his brother-in-law Phineas Young, brother to Brigham Young and president of the Quorum of Seventies, and his wife Elizabeth Ann. From his letters to his brothers, we see a man giving and asking for counsel about the practical affairs of life. From his correspondence with Phineas Young, we see a man standing on the sidelines watching a great game, longing for more news about its players and hoping to have his good name restored among his former teammates. Oliver's Cowdery correspondence, however, is characterized by a strict attention to detail. One example is found in a letter written to Phineas in which Oliver parenthetically adds, One more word. Does not Brother Evans know that it is less than 250 miles from Canesville to Richmond, the longest way it can be traveled? Why then mark letters with double postage? The letters to his wife are in many ways most revealing, showing the sensitivity of his soul towards the gospel and his tenderness towards his wife Elizabeth and his brethren. Two samples suffice to illustrate this point. In his first, a letter written to Elizabeth Ann when she was residing with the Whitmers and while Oliver was still at Kirtland, he states, "Our Father in heaven only knows the feeling and anxieties of my heart towards and for you. I consider that it is now more than 1 year since we commenced keeping house, and out of that time we were only permitted to spend 7 months in each other's society. I think of your situation daily, and my mind is filled with continual sorrow. I live at Brother Joseph's, and am treated with brotherly kindness, but that is not like living with a family of one's own when the Lord has given him one. My time is necessarily occupied here, and we are poor. We exerted every possible means to pay Brother Gilbert's debts in New York, and we have borrowed money to purchase our press and types. And notwithstanding, I am separated from you, who are in these difficult circumstances, yet I endeavor to stay myself upon the Lord. Indeed, he is my only refuge." One of the most tender and elegant letters that Oliver ever wrote to his wife is from Kirtland on May 4, 1834. He comforts her thus, "Dear Elizabeth, you will no doubt be disappointed when you learn that I cannot come up with the brethren this season, and I can do no more than to urge my resignation upon your part to the providence of the Lord, resting, as I have reason to believe you do, all things earthly and heavenly in his hands. I am aware that I am standing in a far more responsible station in this church now than I have ever heretofore, and of course, as the responsibility increases, my wisdom must increase in proportion, or else I must fall, and not only incur a stigma upon the cause, but a disgrace upon myself, as well upon my own personal friends, which perhaps time will be insufficient to erase. And if I can know that you are willing to submit cheerfully to the will of our Heavenly Father, my mind in this respect is relieved of a great burden. I feel, my dear Elizabeth, as though, if faithful, the Lord will rule in his heavens, that I shall be the instrument, though unworthy, of leading many into his kingdom. No man, I presume to say, has a greater desire to dwell with his family than I have." These letters stand in sharp contrast to his flamboyant and almost verbose style of the letters that he wrote to W.W. Phelps in 1834 and 1835, and that were published later in the Times and Seasons on the bringing in of the new dispensation. They are more sermon and testimony than description, but again nevertheless display the amazing command of the English language and an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures' relation to the events that were in progress. For example, he writes, quote, "I shall not attempt to paint to you the feeling of this heart, nor the majestic beauty and glory which surrounded us on this occasion, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. But you will believe me when I say that earth nor men with the eloquence of time cannot begin to quote language in as interesting and sublime a manner as this holy personage, John the Baptist. The assurance that we were in the presence of an angel, the certainty that we heard the voice of Jesus, and the truth unstilled as it flowed from a pure personage, is to me past description, and I shall ever look upon this expression of the Savior's goodness with wonder and thanksgiving, while I am permitted to tarry, and in those mansions where perfection dwells and sin never comes, I hope to adorn in that day which shall never cease." Considering the circumstances that brought Oliver Cowdery in contact with Joseph Smith and the restoration work, one is inevitably impressed by the wisdom of the Almighty. Not only was Oliver Cowdery spiritually suited for the task which he was called to, but it is hard to imagine anyone with the training available in the 1800s who displayed more natural ability to serve as Joseph's scribe. Just as Joseph was foreordained to be the prophet of this dispensation, so Oliver must have been specially called. Oliver also recognized his own superior skills and allowed self-reliance and lack of humility to jeopardize his calling. As early as 1830, the Lord warned him to beware of pride lest he be removed. But in 1838, he ignored the warning. Brigham Young once remarked, quote, I have seen men belong to this kingdom who really thought that if they were not associated with it, it should not progress. One man especially, whom I now think of, was particularly gifted in self-reliance and general ability. He said as much to the prophet Joseph Smith on a number of times, as much as to say that if he left this kingdom, it could not progress further. I speak of Oliver Cowdery, unquote. He was a man uniquely qualified for the callings that he received in the church as scribe, editor, and historian. Even his non-Mormon years demonstrate that while he made a living as a lawyer, his real preference and talent was to be a writer. Today, his contributions to the Book of Mormon, the Book of Commandments, later the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, two LDS newspapers, church history, and numerous official documents and letters have left a written legacy unparalleled both in scope and importance. It will always stand as a tribute to the name of Oliver Cowdery, one of Mormonism's most important writers.
It's a pleasure for me to have the opportunity to comment on R.D. Dennis's paper. R.D. and I have known each other for many, many years, going back to junior high, I guess, and high school. And it's nice for me to have an opportunity to see him again after a period of time and to listen to his study on Oliver Cowdery. I noticed some difference in the paper, which may be helpful in terms of understanding Oliver Cowdery's plays. When I received the the paper, it was titled Mormonism's First Writer, and I was somewhat confused. I'd always associated Oliver Cowdery with his work, particularly as a scribe for Joseph Smith. And as I thought about that title, I decided, well, if Oliver Cowdery was Mormonism's first writer, then Joseph Smith must have been Mormonism's first dictator. Apparently, my assumptions of Oliver Cowdery's role were a little bit short, were not as... I didn't understand as much about Oliver's role as I thought I did, as R.D. has indicated in the paper. Clearly, Oliver Cowdery was one of the most important figures in the early church. As R.D. mentions, Oliver Cowdery's writings had more impact on the young church than the writings of perhaps any of the other early leaders of the church. He had, I believe, as was suggested in the paper, a natural aptitude for the written word. And indeed, Oliver's responsibilities during that chaotic and exhilarating period of church history were many. He was a scribe, an editor. He copied blessings and prayers. He was a compiler, a printer, an educator, a purchasing agent, and a church ecclesiastical official as well. And on the side, practiced a little law and ran for political office. Mr. Dennis sees God's hand in Oliver Cowdery's appearing on the scene. I think that's an assertion that's difficult to prove historically, but it seems reasonable to me. He certainly seems to be the right man at the right time in many ways. He was a man to whom education was important, and I think the assertion that the church's continuing interest in education that was made in the paper is probably true, that it can be at least in part traced to the influence of Oliver Cowdery. Well, having said that clearly Oliver Cowdery was an important figure in a variety of ways, and his legacy continues on. I think that the issue, however, of Oliver Cowdery's writings remains for further discussion. I think it's hard to assess from the evidence presented in this paper that the contention that his writings were extremely important. While I agree with that, I think the evidence presented is not overwhelming in that to support that position. The letters are alluded to, letters to some of the other brethren. Many of them, as was mentioned, tend to be practical letters of conducting business. And as R.D. suggests, Oliver Cowdery was a man who paid strict attention to detail, and perhaps that's the function of many of those writings. The letters to his wife are quoted, and they're contrasted with what of style the flamboyant letters he wrote to W.W. Phelps. I haven't read those flamboyant letters, and it might have been helpful to me, at least, to have had some of the language from that flamboyance to contrast with the tenderness that I found in his letters to his wife. And they are good letters. They really are. They're excellent letters. The assertion is made that Oliver Cowdery left a written legacy unparalleled in both scope and importance. As I think there is less than compelling evidence that that's the case. I think it's true as a scribe. Certainly that's hard to argue. The things that he served as scribe for are certainly some of the most important writings that we have in Mormonism. And it may be true as a writer. And I think that's a distinction that I would make. But I think we need a little more information about that, and I think we need a few more examples of that writings. Though, as I say, the ones that are included in this paper are very good. I think that R.D. Dennis has made an important first start, but I feel that he needs to do some additional work on this topic, and I hope he'll do so. For example, he alludes to a series of letters of Oliver Cowdery's that are at the Huntington Library in California, but apparently, as I checked the bibliography, he hasn't had a chance to look at those letters, and of course they're not quoted to us. Now, I also understand something from my own research, which is that if we went to all the places and looked at all the documents that we wanted to, we'd be broke. But I think that that is a key source of documents, as I understand it. And I would hope that in future studies that perhaps some of those materials are used and presented to us. I suspect, therefore, that this is a subject that needs more attention and probably deserves more space than simply the format of a 20-page paper to discuss. Unquestionably, as a scribe, editor, and ecclesiastical leader, Oliver Cowdery was of real significance and importance in the early church. He was controversial, and he was outspoken, and those were factors which led to his excommunication. And indeed, I think perhaps a little more explanation of Oliver's excommunication and reinstatement in the church might have been in order. As I said, Oliver Cowdery has a unique place in Mormon history. He was styled by Joseph Fielding Smith, who I assume felt he had the authority to refer to him as the church's first assistant president, an office that, to my mind, has never quite been fully explained in terms of the hierarchical arrangement. He was the second elder of the church. He was one of the three witnesses. He was the first person in this dispensation to receive the priesthood. So he was a unique individual. And he may have been the first writer of the church. And he even may have been a good writer. As I say, the evidence to support that thesis, I think, is somewhat lacking. I hope that I commend R.D. Dennis for taking a look at Oliver Cowdery from what I regard to be a different perspective. Certainly it's a perspective that I had not thought of, a perspective that was new to me. And even though I'm not totally convinced by the evidence presented in this paper that the thesis that is given can be totally proven, I think it's a thesis that's worth further study. And I hope it's a question that Mr. Dennis will continue to study, and I encourage him to do so. I think the more that we learn on a broad range of issues concerning that period of the church, the period from 1830 to 1850, and in my estimation, the period from 1900 to 1930, the better we will be able to understand Mormonism's historical development and the way things are today, the legacy that we have as Mormons to that period of time. Thank you.
Mr. Dennis would like to respond, and then if there's time, we'll have some questions.
Notwithstanding my friendship with John, I take a few exceptions to the thing he said, and I'll try to establish the point. First of all, several months ago when I spoke with Peggy Fletcher regarding the subject of this paper, I indicated that I was going to write on the subject of greatness, and use Oliver Cowdery, measure him against that model. I subsequently wrote the paper, but demurred in sending it for this conference. When I later learned that I was on the program, I drafted a second paper using some of the research that I did on the first paper to write the paper that you heard today, although some changes have been made since John received his text, and so he's to be excused for some of the mistakes that he made in his critique. I did, in fact, title it Mormonism's First Writer, but I, on second thought, decided that he really was not the first writer. Joseph Smith was, because Joseph did write a number of important documents, as well as translate the Book of Mormon. And so I titled it one of Mormonism's most important writers, which is hard to take exception with, in which John himself agrees. I agree that this thesis should be explored a little bit further, because there are those that perhaps are more qualified than myself to do that. English majors perhaps may want to analyze his style a little more closely to determine how he fits in with his contemporaries and how he relates to Mormon writings today. That I do not feel qualified to do, nor did I attempt to do that. I did, however, examine all the available material on Oliver Cowdery, both at the church archives at BYU and at the Tanner Room at the University of Utah. I did, in fact, look at the Huntington letters, which are available to us here in Utah, and I quoted from four of them in my presentation here, although they are obscured by secondary sources. I quoted from several other letters of Oliver Cowdery, and I contrasted his letters to his wife, Elizabeth Ann, with that of W.W. Phelps' letters. And I quoted it, but perhaps it got buried in the rush to get through. There is a distinction in his style when he writes to his friends and when he writes to W.W. Phelps, knowing that the latter will be published. The scope of this work, I think, is a bit abbreviated, and it could be explored a little further, perhaps into the detail of his excommunication from the church would have been appropriate had I done the first paper, but I felt like that it was not necessary in light of the new topic that I chose, and so that's why I elected not to discuss it further than I already did. Joseph F. Smith had reason to believe that Oliver Cowdery was an important figure in the church because he was his fifth cousin, and Oliver Cowdery subsequently received all of his endowment work in the church by the hand of Joseph Fielding, at Joseph Fielding Smith's insistence and with his counsel and advice, so that Smith had an important role in restoring Oliver Cowdery's name in church history. But I think we need to go a little bit further than we have done so far in showing the contribution that he has made, and I don't believe that what I've done here is a first step. There have been others that have written on Oliver Cowdery before me. The most important works are the work of Stanley Gunn in his biography, Oliver Cowdery, that was published in the 60s, and then by some subsequent articles that appeared in The Ensign by Richard L. Anderson. There were four articles running in succession. And then Leonard Arrington also wrote an important article on Oliver Cowdery's sketchbook, or his diary, which I have quoted from in this paper. So although there are others that have written on Oliver Cowdery, I think this is just a further exploration of his contribution as one of Mormonism's writers and leaders.
Thank you. Are there any questions? Yes.
It seems,
I agree with you. That's a very important point. And I did think about that in the writing of this paper. And I did add one note about his contribution to section 134 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Oliver writes about laws and government, which is a unique contribution to Oliver Cowdery. That is perhaps one of the most important examples of his contribution to Mormon theology and thought, because that's not attributable to Joseph Smith inasmuch as he was in Michigan at the time and somewhat objected to its insertion later. With respect to other theological developments, I think it may be difficult to establish his contribution, inasmuch as we believe that Oliver was also a prophet at the time that he was writing much of what he did for the church, and perhaps it'll be difficult to separate inspiration from Oliver's unique thought to theology. Although I agree with you, perhaps further research could be done with respect to that. No, I don't know what his initial stands for, and with respect to his printing experience, he became first introduced to the printing profession when the Book of Mormon was being printed. Thereafter, he was sent on a mission to the Lamanites in Missouri, and while he was in Missouri, he began to set up, he began to make the first steps for setting up a press there, which subsequently developed into the first Mormon publication. And then, almost continuously, while he was in the church, he was involved in printing in one form or another, either through the newspapers or through assisting the prophet in writing and preparing the Doctrine and Covenants for publication, or the Book of Commandments. There may be other, and plus he was involved in printing with different newspapers on which he worked while he was away from the church. So I don't have any further information beyond what I indicated in the paper, but clearly there he was involved in printing for most of his career in the church and out. Well, I guess I addressed that question in an earlier paper that I wrote, and then I decided that it didn't relate to his work as a writer. But there is some interesting new information that has come to light on Oliver that perhaps is not generally known about his excommunication. I might just briefly relate one or two accounts. First of all, it appeared that Oliver was beginning to feel that he was indispensable, which I mentioned from a quote by Brigham Young. And then on several occasions, after the Kirtland Temple had been dedicated, he indicated to the prophet over differences of opinion that if he left the church, it could not stand. Further, there is an indication from a quote and from a talk by Brigham Young that Oliver was entrusted with a secret. The secret was section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. The law of plural marriage was revealed to him as early as 1831, I believe. And he was commanded that he should not reveal it, publicly reveal it to anybody. But when Joseph began to take on additional wives, Oliver objected and began to tell friends that and began to accuse Joseph Smith of being an adulterer. And at which time Joseph publicly chastised Oliver and said that if he did not repent, the church would rise up against him. Oliver also objected to the fact that while he was in Missouri, he was commanded to buy lands, which he did some of it with his own money. And subsequently, the church was in need of the finances of the saints, and so the church suggested that the saints sell the properties and contribute the proceeds to the church. And Oliver felt like that was an invasion of church and state, that it was his private property. So he wasn't going along with the law of consecration as Joseph Smith was then establishing it. And I think the third thing was that Oliver, the fourth or fifth thing that Oliver would object to was that he felt like that the high council which excommunicated him in Missouri did not have jurisdiction over him, that he was the second elder of the church, and that in his position as assistant prophet, they couldn't excommunicate him, and even if they did have jurisdiction, that Joseph Smith would intervene and prevent them from doing so. When Joseph did not come to the rescue, perhaps because he was unaware of the facts, or perhaps jealous brethren at the time were not giving him correct information, Oliver was personally offended and did not appear at his excommunication trial. When he did not appear at the trial, the charges that he objected to in writing were dropped, and the charges that he did not publicly object to were used against him, and he was excommunicated on those grounds. He later indicated in a letter to Phineas Young that had he been invited personally by Joseph to return to the church, he would have done so. However, there are minutes from Coma the 12 meeting in Nauvoo, where Joseph instructs the brethren to write to Oliver Cowdery and ask him if he has not eaten husks long enough, and if he is not willing to take up his mission with Orson Hyde and go to Palestine. Oliver, there is no indication of what Oliver's reactions to this were, However, in a note by William Lang that was working with Oliver Cowdery in Tufton, Ohio, indicates that after Joseph Smith died and the news of the martyrdom reached him, Oliver Cowdery was so shocked that he at that point began to feel more tender towards the church and began to talk positively about Joseph Smith and wondered if he was not and then still charged with the responsibility to be the head of the church. And he did not learn until shortly before he rejoined the church that he was not in fact the second elder of the church, that his blessings had not been given to Hiram Smith. And he realized at the time that had he stayed in the church, he probably would have been the second martyr with Joseph Smith as opposed to Hiram Smith.
Well, in the initiation of the High Council and Joseph?
Joseph published a bulletin to the saints publicly chastising Oliver Cowdery, and I think the brethren in Missouri took that as a cue, and several of them apparently felt like that they could gain at Oliver's expense and brought charges against him when Oliver Cowdery began to do things they felt were out of character with his position. And Joseph did not intervene in that trial, although it is not certain whether Joseph was fully aware of the facts and whether he knew what was happening at the time. In fact, we do not know where Joseph was at the time of the excommunication. Oliver Cowdery? There is no indication that he had more than one wife. In fact, he was adamantly opposed to the doctrine of plural marriage, and that was, I suggest, one of the reasons why he was excommunicated from the church. And his relationship with Elizabeth Ann Whitmer is perhaps one of the most tender and loving relationships that we find in early Mormonism. He really did love her. She was only 18 years old when he married her, and he loved her very much. And they spent a lot of their early marriage apart, and he writes her a lot of letters of encouragement. And then later, after he's out of the church, they're constantly together. They had a number of children that did not live to maturity. Only one did, a girl. And she was childless, and so he never had any posterity after that. And his wife wrote a letter to her brother, David Whitmer, 34 years after Oliver's death, and she's writing about how Oliver never denied his testimony of the Book of Mormon, trying to defend him against any accusations that he may have apostatized in spirit. And as she writes, you can see the tenderness that she still feels towards Oliver. And unlike Emma, she never did remarry, although she was a widow for a long time. That was not a public charge against him.
No, I agree with that, but there was some spots of that.
I don't know if... It would be surprising to me if there was, because that was one of the reasons why Oliver was out of harmony with the prophet at the time. But I haven't found any source. There very, very well could have been.
I think at one time, I'm not sure who suggested the name, but I think there were some.
The one who pressed Oliver's excommunication the hardest was Thomas B. Marsh, who was president of the Quorum of the Twelve at the time. And it's interesting because 2 years earlier, Oliver writes in his diary that he had an interesting conversation with Brother Marsh, in which Brother Marsh had spent the entire evening talking to Joseph Smith about revelations and visions, and Brother Marsh had indicated that he very much desired to have a vision and a revelation like Oliver had had. And Oliver writes about Brother Marsh very tenderly that he was a good man in hopes that he'll receive his wish. And 2 years later, he is his foremost opponent in the church.